the session of Providence for inviting me to be with you this evening, especially Pastor Webb, and appreciate your partnership in the gospel with Cross Creek. I especially appreciate Pastor Webb's friendship. Well, since 2008, when we met at my first Banner of Truth conference, we had to go all the way to Pennsylvania to meet one another, and for his slow work of converting me to Presbyterianism. Grateful for that friendship and your ministry. And bring you greetings from your sister church, Cross Creek, and have asked for their prayers for us this evening, but want you to know that we regularly pray for you, seeking God's blessings on your ministry. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. I will leave it to Pastor Webb to do a precise exegesis of each one of these verses in a longer series down the road. This evening we're going to do a flyover and look at these 15 verses and what Peter has to tell us about assurance. I don't know that I will give you assurance. Don't think I can give you assurance. But what Peter does for us here is he tells us how a Christian can have assurance. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the text together. O Lord, we give praise and thanks to you for your word, your holy word. It is precious, more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Sweet also, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And by your word, we are warned. And by your word, we are stimulated with hope and encouragement, strengthened by your grace. And yet, Lord, we confess that we are dull and slothful and slow to hear, slow to understand, slow to believe. And so we ask, God, that you would grant us that grace of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to understand what you have spoken, to believe, and to obey. And if you would be pleased, Lord, that we would take this truth that we receive from you this evening to find assurance in your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. 2 Peter chapter 1. May I ask you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Jumped out of airplanes for several years before I ever went technically rock climbing. Did some bouldering, didn't need ropes, didn't need any equipment for bouldering. Never had a fear jumping out of airplanes. Never bothered me. But the first time I ever got on the side of a rock, we were with a group of guys who had a lot of experience rock climbing. I had never done it before. I was scared to death. By the time I got up about 20 feet, I was scared to death. And it took all the energy that I could muster to make the entire climb because my heart was racing. I was breathing heavy. I was using every ounce of my strength to keep me from falling to my death. Now, I'm slightly exaggerated about falling to my death because I was actually tied in. I wouldn't have fallen more than 5 feet and probably done no more than skin my knee. Now, the guys who had experience rock climbing knew that, and they had no problem racing up the sides of these rocks tied in because they knew that they could trust that equipment. They had assurance that if they fell, they wouldn't fall far and they wouldn't fall to their deaths. I, however, looked at this little thing they called an anchor, which looks nothing like an anchor. It's a little piece of aluminum that you stick into what can hardly be called a crevice. And you're supposed to trust that that's going to hold up your 225-pound body. Now, not all of you have 225-pound bodies, but just imagine if you did. And you're looking at this little thing going, I don't think I want to fall even 5 feet and trust that thing to stay in the rock and keep me dangling from it. So the difference between jumping out of the airplanes was I had no problem trusting that my parachute had been packed correctly. And I'd done it numerous times, seen lots of other guys do it and jump out, no problem. Riser's always trustworthy. Canopy's always fine. Never a problem. I figured it would cost the Army too much to lose too many soldiers jumping out of airplanes. So I trusted my equipment. It's kind of hard to do much of anything unless you trust your equipment. As Christians, God gives us assurance of our salvation, assurance of our relationship with him, assurance of his love for us so that we are not stuck on the face of the rock, not wanting to go up or down, but just scared where we are and thus immobile. He gives us assurance. Now, assurance, unlike our salvation, is not guaranteed throughout the course of our life. You may be saved and lacking assurance. There are, of course, those who are not saved and have what we call a false assurance. But there is that happy place of being in Christ and having the assurance that you are in Christ, having the assurance of salvation. And that's what Peter gives us some insight into in this text. I'm going to look at this under three parts. In the first part, we're going to see that your assurance must be grounded in the grace of God in Christ. And we'll see that in the first four verses. Assurance must be grounded in the grace of God in Christ. Secondly, your assurance must be strengthened by evidences of God's grace in you. We'll see that in verses 2 through 11. And then thirdly, your assurance is nourished by constant reminder. We'll see that in Peter's example in verses 12 through 15. So first of all, your assurance must be grounded in the grace of God in Christ. Our assurance does not come, is not grounded in our performance. Our assurance is not grounded in the strength of our faith. Our assurance is not grounded in our disciplined practice. Our assurance is grounded in, founded upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. When I was a little kid, we lived about half a mile from the church. And we walked to church, and sometimes we walked through the woods. Sometimes we walked by the road. And one day I was walking to church with my dad. The rest of the family was staying behind. They were coming a little later. And here we are walking down the road. And my dad, who was kind of a prankster, he says, "Look out, Josh." And I thought he was kidding me. I thought, "Yeah, come on, Dad, I'm getting too old for that stuff." I was every bit of five. And he said it again. He said, "Look out, Josh." And I'm like, "What?" And before I could actually look down to see the danger I was in, my father had grabbed me under the arm and lifted me up. And then he said, "Look down at your feet." And I looked down at my feet. And there was this great big snake, about that big around. Now, I was five, okay? So he looked that big around to me. Stretched from one end of the road to the other. I couldn't see his head. I couldn't see his tail. And I just about stepped on this monster. And it would have devoured me. Now, you can imagine that when I saw the danger that I was in, I grabbed my dad's coat, his shoulder, his neck, his nose, everything I could get my hands on to keep me from falling into perdition. But, you know, at 5 years old, I would not have been able to keep myself from the jaws of that beast. I would have surely fallen into his mouth if my dad had not been holding me before I ever knew what danger I was in. My safety was not in my ability to hold on to him. My safety was in the fact that he was holding on to me. And so it is with us in Christ. Our assurance of salvation does not come from our strength. It comes from God's and the fact of the gospel. Peter speaks of this objective reality of the grace of God in a number of ways here in these opening verses. He says in verse 1, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours." Now, the word "obtained" may be a little bit misleading as a translation of this concept in the Greek, because it really means to obtain by appointment or attain by lot. It was a term used of the assignment of the inheritance of the land for the people of Israel. So when someone is given their portion, this isn't something that they've obtained because they've made wise investments. It's not something they've earned because they've worked really hard for it. It's something that they have been appointed by allotment. And here, Peter speaks of this divine appointment of faith to these believers, which he says is like his own faith, of equal standing with ours. Now, he's making a distinction between the Christians that he's writing to and himself and others. And so the question is, who is ours? And my best educated guess at who our faith is when Peter refers to his in distinction from theirs is that of the apostles, because later when he speaks of us and we and our, he's clearly talking about the apostles who have seen the majestic glory of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were eyewitnesses of these things, and they're not giving us fables and just stories, giving us the things they've seen. So here Peter's identifying himself with this apostolic band. So I think that's probably who he's referring to earlier in this chapter when he says, "Your faith is of equal standing with ours." So how is that? He says, well, it's by divine appointment. You've been granted this faith of equal standing with ours by God. He goes on to make this, of course, very clear as he speaks of by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's obviously a very clear reference to the deity of Christ. He's our God and Savior. But how is it that we have this faith of equal standing? Is it by our righteousness? Is it by our performance? Is it by our good deeds? No, it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we stand on firm footing in the presence of God, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, given to us by the grace of God. In verse 3, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which all of these things, are, of course, things that God has done, that God has revealed, that God has given. He's granted them to us. He has called us. And in verse 4 again, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So that through them, through the promises, through the very Word of God, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So clearly our salvation, our standing with God is entirely of His grace. Therefore, our assurance of salvation must be grounded in, founded upon the grace of God in Christ. He's given us His righteousness. We use the term monergism to speak of the grace of God in salvation because it is a work that God alone does, only one who does this great work, and therefore one to whom we should look as the ground of our assurance and the grace of God. Here when he refers to His calling us, speaking of course here of effectual calling, this is not merely an invitation that we would like you to come, we beckon you to come, but rather refers to that irresistible grace of God that actually creates what God says. If God says that in you will be faith, then in you will be faith. He has spoken it. He has called it. And because He has called it, that's what it is. Because He calls it, it comes into being. And so when He speaks life into us, when He speaks the gospel into us, He creates the very thing that He calls. So Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That powerful calling created what He called. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, recalling that Genesis chapter 1, the glorious chapter of God's mighty Word creating all things, says, For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as at the creation, God said, Let there be light, and there was light, when God speaks the gospel into our lives, He brings that light into our lives irresistibly. So the first question for us in terms of our assurance is, do I know the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone for your salvation? If you are trusting in anything else for your salvation, there will be no assurance unless it's a false assurance. The assurance of our salvation begins with this knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Secondly, your assurance must be strengthened by evidences of God's grace in you. You ever bought a used car? You know, that's all we buy. used cars. And, you know, you love when the salesman tells you how many miles per gallon this car gets, right? Gets 35 miles to the gallon. And you're thinking, wow, that's great, man. The car that I have right now, based upon my driving it for the past 6 years, yeah, it gets about 17 miles to the gallon. So 35 would be great, man. We'll be saving tons of money. And so you justify buying that car because of all the money you're going to save in gas. And then you wonder, a couple months later, how it is that you're going to the pump just as often as you did with the other car. Now, wait a minute. I thought this thing was supposed to get twice as much mileage. Because the proof is in the pudding. You know, when you don't see the reality of what was promised, you begin to question, maybe this car doesn't actually get 35 miles per gallon after all. Maybe this wasn't all that it was chalked up to be. And when we talk about the grace of God, what does he say? Peter says that he has called us. That's a gracious work, a call. But he's called us to what? To his own glory and excellence. To his own perfection. To his own moral beauty. To his peace and order. That's what God has called us to. So if this is what God has called us to, and we don't see in our lives any evidence of this reality, then we start looking at our salvation the way we look at the used car that we were sold. The grace of God should be increasing in our lives. The evidences of his grace should be increasing in our lives. This is Peter's prayer, his blessing on these believers from the beginning of this epistle. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, we haven't arrived. The evidence of for our assurance, to strengthen our assurance, is not that we've suddenly become perfect, that we've arrived and we no longer struggle with sin, we no longer struggle with any temptations, that we no longer stumble into sin. But is there an increase of the knowledge of God, a knowledge of Jesus our Lord, flowing from our conversion, flowing from the grace of regeneration? Christian moral action is the product of God's grace working from the inside, evidenced on the outside. Where that is not taking place, where that is not evident, we are not promised assurance. In fact, I think it is the gracious purpose of God that when we aren't seeing the increase of his grace in our lives, we don't have that assurance. Because what if God left us in a poor spiritual state, but quite certain of where we stand? It would only be to aid our laziness. In verse 3, he speaks of his granting to us, that's his grace. And what has he granted to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness. So, clearly all of the grace of God, and yet it's for a purpose that should be seen, worked out in our life. A life. And a godly life at that. Life, often in the New Testament, refers to that eternal life of actually knowing God. But with the addition of the word godliness, he's clearly pointing us in the direction of a moral life of loving God and of serving God. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. The perfection of Christ. He says in verse 4, that by his very precious and great promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And we know what the corruption of sinful desire looks like. We don't have to pick up a newspaper we could all just write our own biographies and see what the corruption of sinful desire is. And he says, that's what we have been delivered from. This is what we have escaped from, to partake of his divine nature. That does Paul, Peter, of course, does not mean here that we become divine, that we become little gods, but that we enjoy the presence of God. We enjoy the goodness and excellence and all the virtue and glory of God. Verses 5 through 6, he speaks here of the Christian virtues that flow from faith and culminate in love. Faith and love are definitive of all Christian conduct. Everything that we do should be done from faith. And Paul says that whatever is not from faith is sin. And he's very clear as well that everything that we do should be done in love. Love to God first of all. And as we love God, we of course love our neighbors. We love our brothers in the Lord. And so whatever we do should come from faith and should be motivated by love. I don't think there's necessarily any particular order to what Peter lays out for us here. But clearly, our lives should be like a garden that is being cultivated with a variety of fruits, vegetables, virtues that reflect the excellence of God, that reflect the glory of God. So he says in verse 5, make every effort. There's some effort here. That the Word of God says we should be with eagerness, with zeal, cultivating these virtues in our lives. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Begins with faith, it ends with love. Everything kind of captured in between. All being cultivated by faith and love. This is not apart from the grace of God. Clearly, it's all granted by God. It's all given by God. It's all worked in us by God. But the point is that if we do not see these things being increased in us, strengthened in us, then surely our assurance not only will be faltering, but should be faltering. We should not go about living as though we are not in Christ, living as though God does not care about the choices that we make and the things that we participate in, and yet still be assured that we are a person in Christ. It's not that God's love for us depends on our performance. We've already established that. But we're looking for some evidences that God's love is actually being worked out in my life. So Peter has these words that he uses in verse 5. Make every effort. In verse 10, be all the more diligent. He says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. How do I know that I will not commit apostasy? How do I know that I will not be found false? You know, John says that those who left and followed after the false teachers, abandoned the gospel of Christ, abandoned the apostolic teaching, says they were never of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be evident to everyone that they were never of us. So Peter says, well, how do I know that I won't be one of those who follows after those false teachers, pursuing the lusts of my flesh and following those who tickle my ears? How do I know that I won't be one of those who falls from the gospel? He says, well, if you practice these qualities, if you're cultivating this life of godliness that God has given you everything for, you will not fall. In fact, he says in verses 8 through 9, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Otherwise, he says, those who lack these qualities are so short-sighted, they're blind. I won't say this with dogmatism, but I think that by blind, Peter means lost. Blindness is not a metaphor in the New Testament for soft Christianity or immature faith. Blindness in the New Testament is typically for those who are out of Christ, those who follow after their own hearts and not after Christ. So if we lack these qualities, we are so short-sighted we've become blind, having forgotten that, he says, he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, a person who is in the church, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, received by the elders of the church at the Lord's table, by the evidence of all that speaks to us as a church, and that it says to him is, I'm a Christian, I'm a person in Christ. I've been forgiven from my sins, I've been cleansed from my sins. But if these qualities are lacking, he says, this is a person who has forgotten. And that this language of remembrance and forgetting is not just, you know, that disease of aging, you know, where we just start forgetting things here and there, like forget my children's names and call them by the name of the dog or whatever. But this is covenantal language. This, when the Bible says God remembered Noah, Noah didn't somehow slip out of God's mind for a time. And then an angel came and reminded him about, Noah floating around in the ark. Let me go work on that. It's a statement of God's covenant faithfulness. He remembered Noah. He had promises that he made and he kept those promises. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's not just concerned that his disciples are going to forget his name or they're going to forget some of the things that he had done and not be able to tell the stories of his miracles and his teaching. But what he really does know is that we can turn our backs on him and be unfaithful to the covenant that we have with our God. And so he wants us to do this as an act of covenant renewal and covenant faithfulness. Remember me. And so when he speaks here of the person who has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, this is a person who is being unfaithful to their covenant with God. And those who are blatantly breaking covenant with God, unrepentant of their covenant breaking with God, do not have assurance, should not have assurance of salvation. But he says, be all the more diligent, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. Your calling and election are something you have nothing to do with. God calls you of his own will and grace. He has elected you before the foundation of the world. He didn't ask for your permission to do so. He did it. It's all of him. Calling and election are not something you can change. But it is something that you can have assurance of or lack assurance of. So be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rather complex grammar syntax here. I kind of like the ESV's translation, but even the ESV can be a little misleading here. I want to say, first of all, verse 11 does not follow from verse 10 by saying, therefore, you will be richly provided, as though our entrance into the eternal kingdom is based on our performance or our ability to be godly people. We don't get into the kingdom by our godliness. I do believe here what Peter is saying is there is an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And what does it look like? What does the entrance into the kingdom of heaven look like? Okay, by analogy here of earthly things for moral, spiritual realities. Does the entrance to the kingdom of heaven look like a filthy, nasty, dirty hole that you crawl through and get filth all over you to enter the kingdom of heaven? In other words, do you enter the kingdom of heaven by indulging the flesh? Do you enter the kingdom of heaven by hating your neighbor, hating your brother, dishonoring God in the words that you use, in the thoughts that you think, in the things that you invite into your head willingly? I know there's a lot of stuff that might be thrown at us in a moment that we don't, that you have to kind of capture the gateways of the eyes and the ears pretty quickly to keep them out. But there's a whole lot of things that we can invite in, throw the gates open wide, if you will. Is that the entrance to the kingdom? Or is it gates of pearl that are pure and clean? In other words, what kind of entrance does Jesus afford us to his kingdom? And here Peter describes it as thus richly provided for you. A rich entrance into the kingdom. His own righteousness, his own glory and excellence, to call on some of the language that Peter used earlier in this chapter. Partaking of his divine nature, escaping from the corruption that is in the world. This is the kind of entrance that Christ has afforded us into his eternal kingdom. So the question for us here is, does my conduct show that I'm trusting in Christ and increasing in love for him and for others? Is this evidenced in my life? This is not the ground of our assurance, but it certainly strengthens our assurance to see his hand at work in me, dying to former ways of living and coming alive to the newness of life that we have in Christ. There may be some things that are increasing in us that aren't so evident to others. There may be things in your life, in your thought life, that only you are privy to. But you see evidence that, you know, God is changing me here, or even desires, or the strength of those desires. Are desires for things that are ungodly weakening and lessening, or are they increasing? Are those appetites just growing stronger, or are they being put to death? So assurance is grounded in the grace of God. It is strengthened by the evidences of that grace in you. And then thirdly, this assurance is nourished by constant reminder. Peter here says that he intends to always remind us of these things, of these qualities, of these virtues. He says, even though you know them, even though you are established in them, you've been taught this stuff from the beginning of your Christian lives, I am going to keep telling you them. He says in verse 13, I think it's right. It's just the right thing for me to do. As long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, mind you, that Peter can't do anything for you once he's left the body. Okay, so praying to Peter will not do you any good. He won't meet you at the pearly gates. You can't appeal to him now or then. But as long as I'm in this body, Peter says, I think it's right for me to remind you of these things. And since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And thank God for the apostolic writings. Now, I am not an apostle. Pastor Webb is not an apostle. And yet there are aspects of the apostolic ministry that do carry over into the teaching ministry of the church by the pastors, the elders of the church. Peter himself would refer to himself as a fellow elder to encourage and exhort the elders of the church. And so what Peter is doing here is not just something he does as an apostle, although thankfully he did it as an apostle. And thankfully he left us this letter as an apostle, so that we have the very word of God here. But he acts here also as a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, constantly reminding the church of these things, of the grace of God that's the ground of our salvation and that's the ground of our assurance, and of that grace as it works out in our lives, as it is increased in faith and love, and all of these godly virtues that he speaks of here, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. So you need the church. You need the ministry of the church. You need the ministers of the church to stir you up by way of reminder, because we grow lazy and we need to be stirred up. And so you should thank God for your session. You should thank God for your pastor. Thank God that, and encourage your pastor. Encourage your elders not to tickle your ears. Come to them on your best days when you don't want your ears tickled. And thank them for not tickling your ears. And encourage them to never tickle your ears, but to always tell you the truth. We can live the Christian life carefully or carelessly. Carelessly is fraught with all sorts of difficulties and little assurance. But carefully, thoughtfully, we come to that place week after week where we are reminded of these things, so that we are exhorted, stirred up to be faithful to our God, faithful to this covenant. And when we find ourselves unfaithful, to repent, confess our sins, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we don't have a true assurance, if we have a false assurance, then it leads to destruction. Many people on that day will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." False assurance ends in destruction. But see, a true assurance, a gospel assurance, grounded in the grace of God, evident, strengthened by the evidences of that grace in our lives, can keep us pressing on when we're discouraged, when things are difficult. So let us hold ourselves up to this word from God, this word of God, to examine ourselves so that we may have that true, blessed assurance. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this word again. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. I pray, God, that you would help us not to rest in ungodliness for our lives or for our families, but may we be pricked by this truth to be awakened, to confess our sins to you, and by your grace to repent of those sins. May we see your grace increasing in our lives as we grow in our love for you, grow in our knowledge of you, as we increase in our love for others. Lord, may we see the grace of your Holy Spirit working in our lives to put to death our sin, increasing in godly desires. May we see the fruit of the Spirit and be encouraged at your grace, encouraged that your hand is upon us, at your faithfulness to us, to move forward with the assurance of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.